The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy chapter 3 is going to be our scripture reading for today. I want to welcome you again to Baltimore Bible Church. I'm Pastor George Lawson, and it's been our goal here at Baltimore Bible Church to really have a word-driven ministry, and some of the things that we do that are just part of who we are we read the word, we pray the word, we sing the word, we preach the word, and we want to see the word in action, lived out in the lives of our people, and also in the elements that we pass out at communion and in the baptism as well. Today we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we've been looking at, we have a series here on an enduring ministry, what it means to stand firm, and Paul is an example of somebody who stood firm for the faith. And in 2 Timothy, we find the last letter that he wrote and see that Paul was faithful right until the end. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's read it together. Why don't we go ahead and stand for the reading of the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Why don't we be seated now, and let's join our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, our great and gracious God. Father, we adore you. We thank you that you're a God that cares enough about us to warn us about false teaching, to warn us about error. You tell us about things before they even come to pass, so that when it comes that we can believe in you, that your words are true. Father, we're in difficult days, even as Paul pointed out here in 2 Timothy. We see the sins in our society, but we thank you for the way that you've prepared us for it. You've given us examples like Paul who persevered in his faith. You've given us your word that not only leads us to salvation, but also strengthens us and prepares us for every good work. Father, you've given us yourself through the Holy Spirit to strengthen us for every difficult time that we face, and you've promised to be with us, that you'd never leave us or forsake us. What a great and precious promise that is. And we praise you for your wisdom, for your care, for your love for us. And Father, we also want to confess our sins to you, because we know that some of the sins that we read about right here in 2 Timothy sometimes characterize us as well. It's shocking to see that some of the same sins that are found with the unbelievers, those that don't know you, are found right in the church as well. at times even in our own lives. Often we love self more than we love you. Instead of loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we fail to do that, and we love ourselves more. We love money sometimes more than we love you. We love pleasures sometimes more than we love you. There are times when we're arrogant, boastful, reviling, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, unfaithful, unloving. Even among Christians, and we find sins like conceit, gossip, treachery, even sexual sin that shouldn't be named among us. Father, I pray for your forgiveness. And if you didn't promise your mercy and your forgiveness, we'd have no right to expect it. It only comes because of your kindness and your grace to us. So, Father, I pray that we would be quick and ready to confess our sins, because we come to one who's faithful and just, who's ready to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your Son that cleanses us from all unrighteousness and gives us purpose that allows us to work for his kingdom. Now, Father, I thank you for this past week, for the evangelism efforts. We thank you for the evangelism week that went on in Baltimore. Thank you for all those that participated with us, all those that supported us in prayer. Father, we're just so grateful for those that received the message of the truth, the same gospel that saved us. Father, we were able to give that same gospel out to others. And Father, I pray that you would bring fruit from that. But we thank you, God, for what we did this week. We thank you for those that weren't able to be out in the evangelism week, but evangelized on their jobs, in their homes, in their neighborhoods. Father, I pray that we would be evangelists everywhere we go, that we would be ready with the word of reconciliation, that we would have a ministry of reconciliation, Lord. Wherever we are, that we'd be ready to give the gospel. Father, we thank you again for this meeting place. We thank you for New Southwest Baptist Church. Thank you for Pastor Stephen Fleck, and we pray for this congregation and that it would be a faithful voice for the Master in this community here. Father, I pray that it would be a bright light and that many would come to faith because of the ministry here. Father, we pray that you would protect us. Protect us from the difficult days to come. Protect us from evil men. Protect us from imposters, those that would seek to infiltrate the church, those who proceed from bad to worse. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us for whatever persecution we may face for standing for the truth. But I pray, Father, that we would never succumb to the pressure, that we would always stand firm. Father, I pray that you would give us a greater confidence in your word, the word that you inspired, the word that you authored. Give us a great confidence in what you've declared to us, what you've revealed to us. Give us a confidence in the gospel itself. And Father, we do thank you for your word and giving us a written revelation of who you are, that we'd be able to look into its pages and know you better. Father, I also want to pray for a tragedy I just heard about this week for Colonial Hills Baptist Church in Indianapolis, Indiana, where a youth pastor and his wife lost their life, where actually three people died in a bus accident, and many children were injured on their way back home from a retreat a mile away from home. Father, we pray for that church. Father, we pray for those families that were affected. We pray that the church would stand. Father, we pray that you would bring comfort where right now there's a lot of pain. Father, we pray for the Prater family as they just lost an aunt. Lord, another death that's hit the family. Father, we pray that you would strengthen and encourage them, that you would give them your grace and your peace and your joy even in the midst of difficulty. Father, we pray for Amy and her daughter Abigail, who recently had melanoma removed from her arm. We pray for wisdom for the doctors. We pray for your strength, your grace, your comfort, your peace, your joy, which we even looked at last week, Lord, that we should rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Father, I pray that we would find our joy in you. And finally, Father, we pray for our president, for governors, those in authority over us. Father, we pray that you would bring all men to a knowledge of who you are, all men to a knowledge of the truth. And we do thank you for the freedom that we have in this country, that we could have an evangelism week, that we could go out publicly and share our faith without any fear of persecution from the government for that, and even protection from the police for what we did. Father, we give you all thanks and praise. You're the great God, and we thank you that you listen to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, I want to welcome you to Baltimore Bible Church. And as I said, we're a church that wants to read the Word, pray the Word, sing the Word, preach the word and actually see the word lived out among us. And what I hope you see modeled before you each week is scriptural singing, word-filled songs. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And what preceded that verse right there is, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And because of the word richly dwelling within us, it comes out in song, right? That's the way that the word should be translated in our praise to God. And a word-filled church means that we'll have a songs that are word-filled as well, right? And a word-filled church is also synonymous with a spirit-filled church. If you were to compare Colossians chapter 3 with Ephesians chapter 5, and you see the effects of being spirit-filled and the effects of being word-filled, the effects are the same. So sometimes people come in here and they say, "Hey, you know, I thought this was like a spirit-filled church. You know, why aren't we running around and, you know, rolling around or whatever else?" Well, if we're a word-filled church, that means we are a spirit-filled church, right? The two are the same, and like I said, the result is scriptural singing. And a word-filled church is a spirit-filled church. And the next song that we're going to sing is the Glory of the Cross. And what it really does is it picks up a theme straight out of Scripture from Romans chapter 3, verse 25, where it talks about Christ being a propitiation. A propitiation is a word that's used for the satisfaction of wrath, that God is angry against sin, but instead of pouring out his wrath on you, for those of you who believe, instead of his wrath being poured out on you, that his wrath was poured out on Christ and fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. And I just want to read one line from the song. It says, "What righteousness was there revealed that sets the guilty free, that justifies ungodly men," that's us, "justifies ungodly men and calls the filthy clean. A righteousness that proved to all your justice has been met, and holy wrath is satisfied through one atoning death. Our sins were propitiated. Wrath was satisfied on the cross of Jesus Christ." And in the multitude of ways that we sin against God, and there's many ways that we've sinned against God, in the same way, the cross of Christ satisfies the wrath for those multitude of ways that we sin, right? And there's multitudes of ways that gospel and that cross is applied to our lives. And we can see it lived out. And like I said, just in the way that we live with one another, the way that we encourage one another, the way that we share the gospel, this is just the effect of the gospel making an impact on our lives. And I pray that you'd continue to worship the Lord that propitiated your sins, that satisfied the wrath for your sins. Sing with us, all right? You can talk back to me, right? When I say he is risen, right? You say he is risen indeed, okay? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
All right, amen. Praise God. Christ is risen from the dead, and because of his resurrection, we're given new life as well, right? Those of us who believe in Christ are given new life. Why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, it's in the New Testament. If you're unfamiliar with your Bibles there, the big numbers are the chapters, the smaller numbers are the verses. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4. Particularly, we're going to take a look at verse 8, but we'll read verses 1 down to 9 for the context. Philippians chapter 4. And our church has been in the middle of a series from Philippians on what it means to stand firm. It's a phrase found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. It's found again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. And as we start our ministry together, we're interested in what the Bible says about a ministry that endures, a ministry that lasts, a ministry that's steadfast and that follows through to the end. And statistics regarding the ministry are really not encouraging. You know, if you're already just look at the statistics themselves, I wouldn't find much encouragement from that. There was an interesting article that pointed out this. It's in this ministry journal. It says this: every year, over 1 million people in this country start a business. 40% of them will close by the end of the first year. Within 5 years, more than 80% of them will fail. Of the 20% that make it past the first 5 years, 80% of that 20% won't make it past the second 5 years. It says that statistics are about the same for new churches. And church planning studies with denominations bear this out. And then when you look over to the pastors, it doesn't get much better. The Francis Schaeffer Institute of Church Leadership Development reports that 35
30% to 40% of ministers last less than 5 years in the ministry. I've made it three already. 35 to 40% of ministers last less than 5 years in the ministry. Many statistics show that 60 to 80% of those who enter the ministry will no longer be laboring in the ministry 10 years later. And as I've been telling you every week of this series, it's been our desire at Baltimore Bible Church to see a faithful church that we can pass along to the next generation. That's what we're really interested in, a faithful church. Not a perfect church, because we're not perfect people, but we want to pass along a faithful church, a church that can run the distance, a church that can follow through to the end until the Lord takes us or the Lord returns. So that's what we're really interested in, and the Bible gives us some clear direction towards that end. Philippians chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also in the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the land, in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? The God of peace will be with you. Those that take a firm stand are those that leave their mark on the pages of history. Those who take a firm stand. And many of us know the story well, but let me remind you about a guy named Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther King Jr. This is the original Martin Luther, the one that Dr. King was named after. As history records it, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 points of contention against the Roman Catholic practice of indulgence on the church door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. This came to be known as the 95 Thesis. On May 25th, 1521, he was summoned to appear in Worms, Germany by Emperor Charles V to answer the charge of heresy. Many encouraged Luther to flee, but he was determined to appear before the court in person, and in his own words, he wanted to beard the lion in his own den. When he came in the sight of Worms, Germany, he sang the battle song of the Reformation. In German, it's Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott, a mighty fortress is our God. While on his way to the meeting, an old soldier put his hand on Luther's shoulder, and he encouraged him with these words. He says, My poor monk, you are on your way to make such a stand as I and many of my knights have never done in our toughest battle. If you are sure of the justice of your cause, then forward in the name of God and be of good courage. God will not forsake you. Before the court, he was asked two questions. Number one, are these your writings? Number two, are you ready to recant? After taking a night to think it over, this is what he said. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand, God help me, amen. And at the risk of his life, he stood for the truth. And because of that, we remember him today, don't we? And that's what I call spiritual backbone. It's not just a wonderful quality to admire in other people. This is a virtue that we're commanded to have ourselves. We're commanded to have this kind of spiritual backbone. And the command that governs the entire section in verses 1 through 9 in Philippians chapter 4 is that command to stand firm. We find it in verse 4. Therefore, my beloved brethren, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm. That is the command, to stand firm. It's an imperative. There's no alternative for standing firm. It's an active imperative. It's not something that you stumble upon. You actively pursue this. And furthermore, it's a continuous or ongoing in its nature. You don't have the option to give up. You stand firm and you keep standing. And all over the Bible, we're encouraged to take a stand, to stand firm. We're to stand firm in our conduct. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We're to stand firm in our commitment. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. We're to stand firm in our convictions. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. He's talking about the scriptural traditions, that which we've passed down to you. Stand firm in that. And when it comes to the good works that God has prepared for us to do, we're to stand firm in our calling. 1 Corinthians 15, 58, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Stand firm. Stand firm in your conduct, your commitment, your convictions, your calling. All throughout Scripture, we're called to stand firm. And I have no doubt in my mind that Baltimore Bible Church, what we're doing in Baltimore, is a needed work. It's something that we need to stand firm in. It's toil, but it's a worthy toil. It's a worthy toil. And the question is, how can we stand firm in this work that we've begun to do? How can we stand firm in it? How can we be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? And this passage lets us know how we can do that. That word so or thus in some of your translations, in this way, in verse 1, gives us the explanation. How are we to stand firm as we've been instructed? Verses 1 to 3 lets us know that we're to stand firm in unity, because our unity or lack of it has a direct effect on our ability to stand firm for the faith. Direct effect on it. Verses 4 to 7, we learned about standing firm in our attitude, our joy, gentleness, trust in the Lord, which is a freedom from anxiety because of prayer, has a direct effect on the church's ability to stand firm. And this week, we're going to move on to standing firm in our thinking, standing firm in our thoughts. And if you haven't realized it yet, once you lose the battle up here, you're done. This is where the battle is fought and won, and it's only a matter of time. If you lose the battle up here in your mind, it's only a matter of time before you lose it on the outside, right? It's only a matter of time. I share that with people all the time when I counsel them, that if you're not able to control your mind, you won't be able to control your actions, because your actions are going to follow your mind. It's the downward path that sin takes. If you were to flip over to James, just a couple of books to the right, Epistle of James in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it makes the same point. It says, but in verse 14, it says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Saying if you can't control your thoughts, if a thought turns into a desire, it's going to turn into an act, and that act is eventually going to lead you towards death. It's just the path that sin walks. And it's been said this way. It says, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And the destiny of this church and the destiny of your life as individuals starts in the mind. It all starts with how you think. And the only way we're going to stand firm as a church is if we're able to stand firm in our thinking. It's absolutely critical that we stand firm in our thinking. And your mind has to be made up before the trial comes. Not in the midst of the trial. Your mind has to be made up before the trial comes. If you try to think about it when the trial comes, that's too late. It's too late to decide when the trial comes, what am I going to do now? You need to make up your mind before. You have to prepare yourself ahead of time. Like Proverbs 23:7 says, it says, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As you think, that's what you're going to act out. So you can't decide what you're going to do in the moment. It has to be before time. Whatever's in is going to come out. Garbage in, garbage out. Whatever's inside of a sponge, you squeeze it, that's what's going to come out. You got to have the right thoughts up here if you want the right things to come out in your words and in your actions. And what I want to do is I want to give you six types of meditations that must fill your mind if you're going to stand firm. Six types of meditations that must fill your mind if you're going to stand firm. If you're going to face opposition without wavering or wobbling or wilting, you're going to have these kinds of meditations on your mind, and it's found right there in verse 8, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Six meditations that your mind must be riveted to: true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and of good repute. These are the kinds of meditations that should fill our hearts, and this is what we are commanded to do, to dwell on these things. And the command to dwell, we find it at the end of verse 8, dwell on these things. It's a favorite term of the Apostle Paul. It's a familiar one to students of the Bible. It often has the meaning of to reckon, to calculate, to take something into account. It's the word legizomai. And here in Philippians, it has the meaning of to consider, to ponder, to let one's mind dwell on. It's a more deliberate idea than just, you know, let this thought cross your mind. Now, this is something that you're supposed to be riveted to carefully reflect on these things. And it's an ongoing or continuous force to this verb as well. You're supposed to park your mind here. And this signifies that the Philippians here were to constantly have their mind anchored to the things described in this verse. And it doesn't mean that we're supposed to spend our time with our legs crossed Indian style and, you know, kind of, you know, om, you know, like this kind of meditation. You know, it's just whatever you do, your mind is supposed to be anchored to this. You know, so like a boat that's anchored. You know, the boat may float around, but it's still anchored, right? There's certain thoughts that are supposed to anchor your mind, that's never supposed to leave who you are. Your thoughts, all of your thoughts, must be acceptable before God. Must be acceptable before God. God expects your thoughts to be like this all the time. All the time. You don't have an excuse not to think holy thoughts. Never do. Your thoughts have to be acceptable to Him. Psalm 19, verse 14. I love this verse. It says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Do you know what that means? It means that God's reading your mind. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, talking about what I think on, right? The things that I think need to be acceptable before God. Why? Because God's looking at them. God's looking at what you think. If you want to be frightened, you know, forget the horror movies. Think about that for a while. God knows what I'm thinking right now. He knows what my thoughts are. All of our thoughts are an open book to God. And your thoughts must be acceptable to Him. Another reason your thoughts need to be acceptable to Him: because He owns it. Do you know that God owns your mind? You ever thought about that? God owns your mind? I've heard it said that, you know, my thoughts are my own. You know that statement, my thoughts are my own. Really? Your thoughts belong to you? You really think so? Who gave you the ability to think in the first place? You're accountable to God for what you do with the mind that He gave you. You're accountable to God for that. Job chapter 38, verse 36 says this: "Who has put wisdom in the innermost being? Or who has given understanding to the mind?" Who gave you the ability to think? You didn't do that on your own. God gave you the ability to think. You're accountable before God for what you do with your mind. Another reason our thoughts must be acceptable to Him is because He's worthy of our thoughts. He's worthy of all of it. Jesus said the greatest and foremost commandment is this. Mark chapter 12, 29 and 30 says this. Jesus answered, "The foremost is," talking about the greatest commandment, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." You're supposed to love the Lord your God with all of your mind and all of your strength. We're to love Him with all of us, including our minds. That's why God commands the thoughts. He says, even your thoughts need to be acceptable to Me. He's worthy of that kind of devotion. Who else can ask for that? Only God can ask for this kind of devotion, right? And the six kinds of thoughts can be summarized by what we find at the end of the verse there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise. That's like a summary statement for these six kinds of meditations. In the King James, it says, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, which is actually a translation in this case that I prefer, because the word excellence can be misunderstood. Sometimes we just talk about things being excellent, but it has no moral component to it. You know, you just say, you know, oh, look at that car, that's excellent, you know. Or you did a job, oh, that's an excellent job that you did, right? But when it talks about excellence in this case, the excellence has a moral component. It's virtuous. virtuous. The word excellence or virtue really has this moral component in the original. It's a rare word. The New Testament, it's only used by Paul here, but Peter uses it three times to refer to the excellencies of God, the praises due to God, the God who called believers out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It's also used in 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and verse 5 to refer to the type of life that God has called those of us who are saved to live a life of excellence. And it was one of the most important terms in the Greek culture of that day and their philosophy. They talked about this word excellence as the highest good of man, not just excellence, but a moral excellence, a virtue, a virtuous life. So this is the kind of thoughts we're to have. This summarizes the thoughts. Thoughts that are excellent and thoughts that are worthy of praise. Thoughts that are worthy of praise. Worthy of approval. Worthy of recognition. And this is often used, this is interesting, follow me here. It's often used for the praise that men give to God. This word for praise, epinos in the Greek. It's used for the praise that men give to God. In Philippians chapter 1, if you were to flip back there, chapter 1, verse 11, it says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. It's a word used for the praise that belongs to God. But it's also used for the praise that men give to one another. That a man can praise another man. And it's used in Romans chapter 13 in that way when it talks about rulers. It talks about rulers not being a cause for fear of good behavior but for evil. And it says, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise, using the same word, from the same. Having praise from the rulers. Men giving praise to men saying that's a good job. You know, that's praiseworthy. But, and this is what I found most interesting, it's also used for the praise that God gives to men. Praise that God gives to men. And I know some of you looking at me cross-eyed. I'll back it up. Flip over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And remember, this is this word, it means to approve of, to recognize the goodness of. It's used for what God also gives to men. Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 29, Romans chapter 2, verse 29. It says, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from who? From God. That God can actually look at your life and say, that's praiseworthy. That's something I could recognize as good. Okay, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 5. Listen to what it says here. It says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. And what the time that they're talking about is the time of judgment. Don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from who? God. Each man's praise will come to him from God. What it's talking about is that God can look at your life and say, I approve of that. I recognize that as good. It's praiseworthy. I can commend that. Okay, you can change the word to commend if praise just kind of throws you off. You can change it. God can commend you for what you've done. But look at what it talks about here in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 4 here. It says that until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of each man's hearts. What's going to happen is that God is going to reveal your heart on Judgment Day. The things that have been going on up here, the thoughts in your mind, God is going to open up your heart, review it, and say, this is praiseworthy, this is commendable, this is something I can recognize, and these are certain things that I can't, right? Your life is an open book to God. And when we turn back to Philippians chapter 4, this last meaning, the praise that comes from God, is what we're talking about in Philippians chapter 4. The kind of thing that God can commend, because who else knows the thoughts of your mind? Nobody knows what I'm thinking in my head. I could be thinking anything right now. Which one of you can commend me for that, for what I'm thinking in my mind? Nobody. The only person who's able to do that is God. So when we look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, and it's talking about what we're thinking in our minds, and it says if there's anything worthy of praise, we're talking about what God can commend, because only God knows what's going on in our minds. This is heavy. This is heavy. Because God is the one who discloses the motives of men's hearts. It's before God that our thoughts must be approved, and that's frightening. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Everything's open. No secrets. God knows everything. And our culture isn't concerned at all with whether or not something is virtuous or praiseworthy. That's not what drives people today, right? I like what MacArthur said about this. He says, "We're concerned about feeling, and we're concerned about success. We're not so concerned about thinking." In other words, people don't ask the question, "Is this true?" They don't ask the question, "Is this right?" They ask these questions: "Does it work? And how will it make me feel?" That's what they want to know. They don't want to know, "Is it right?" They really don't care if it's right. They don't particularly care if it's true. But will it work, and will it make me feel good? That's a tragic thing to face, but that is, in fact, the nature of our society. And if we're going to be distinct and different from the culture around us, we need to start thinking differently than the culture around us. If we're going to be a church that stands firm, we need to think as a church that stands firm, right? It's what's going on up here. It's a battle of the mind. So let's do a little bit of word study here as we work through this list of the six types of meditations that should fill our hearts: true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and of good repute. Each is given individual attention by the use of the phrase "whatever," "whatever is," and we're going to look at each of these individually. First of all, in order to stand firm in the Lord, you must fill your mind with whatever is true. Fill your mind with whatever is true. When this word "true" is used of people, it suggests honesty and trustworthiness. But when it speaks of concepts or ideas, it's that which is true to fact, that which is genuine, that which is based on reality. That's the kind of thoughts that are to fill our mind. In Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, "O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." God is concerned about truth in the innermost being, truth in our hearts. God's not just concerned that we know the truth, but that we dwell on it. We're supposed to dwell on the truth, so that even when we think in our hearts, we're speaking the truth to ourselves. Speak the truth to yourself. And think about this. The only way that sin works is by deception. That's the only way that sin can work. That's the way it operates. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The way that sin works is it lies to you. It lies. Sin's a liar. That's been Satan's strategy from the beginning, right? To hide the truth, to mask it, to cover it up, to distract us from it, to make us forget about it, or at least the consequences of disobeying the truth. That's the way that Satan works. It's the way he's always worked. It's the only way that sin is even appealing, right? Because it doesn't want to reveal the end game. You know, it says, "Hey, take a hit. You know, it'll make you feel good." It doesn't want to show you the guy in the gutter struggling for life. It doesn't want to show you that. "Oh, get over here, get drunk, have a good time." It doesn't want to show you the guy leaning over the toilet bowl. That's the way that sin works. That's the way that sin operates. If it didn't lie to you, it would have no appeal at all. It's like, "Hey, come over here, I've got a miserable life for you. You want to sign up?" That's not the way it works. Sin works by deception, deceiving you, showing you one thing, the pretty picture on the cover, but not showing you the tragedy behind the curtain. That's the way that sin operates. And it's through the truth that we're saved. It's through the truth that we're set free. It's through the truth that we're sanctified, right? Set apart unto God. How are we going to stand firm? How are you going to stand firm if you toy around with falsehood? Play the little games in your mind. Deceive yourself. Making, you know, pretending like the back door really isn't there. How are you going to survive like that? We're commanded to stay away from error. We're to live and breathe and walk in the truth. And we're even commanded to stay away from speculations in Scripture. It's not just the things that you know to be false, but things that you even might think are false. We're commanded to stay away from those things as well. We're not to toy around with things that we can't say, this is true, I'm sure of this. We're not to toy around with that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Don't pay attention to myths, endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." Titus chapter 3, verse 9, "But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." We're to operate in the truth, not to operate in falsehood, not to operate in speculation. That's not what you build a ministry on. You don't build a ministry on a fad, something that kind of blows through the wind and it's like, hey, that's a neat idea. That's new. I'll take that. That's not what God has asked us to build on. There's nothing firm about that. It's like today's fads become, you know, tomorrow's regrets. You know, how many of us wore the hammer pants? I know I did. It's like, what kind of foolishness was this? It's like, burn those pictures. What you doing with the middle of your pants down at your knees? That's just crazy. My hair up to here, right? Today's fads, tomorrow's regrets. I really wish I would have just listened to mom. wish I would have just listened to mama. Listen to mama. She knows what she's talking about. She's seen it come and go. If we're going to be a ministry that lasts, we need to be a church that majors on the truth. We can't be known to major on foolish discussions, controversial issues. You can't build a lasting ministry on speculation or deceit, no matter how popular it might be at the time. You can't build a ministry on that. Number two, in order to stand firm in the Lord, you must fill your mind with whatever is honorable. Verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable." This adjective is another rare word, only occurs here and in the pastoral epistles. In the pastoral epistles, it speaks of deacons and their wives as people of dignity and respect. It was used of the elderly people in Titus who knew how to take life seriously. It's also a word that was used to refer to religious things. The temple was considered honorable. The law was honorable. The Sabbath day was honorable. It's the opposite of light, trivial, or silly stuff. It's that which is majestic, that which is lofty, that which calls for respect. And as individual Christians and as a church, corporately, we are to be joyful people. We already know that, right? People are to know us by our joy in the Lord. It's not just expected that we would have joy, it's actually commanded that we would have joy. You know, Christians shouldn't be grumpy people. You know, every time you see them, they've got the frown, you know, the smile turned upside down, right? Christians shouldn't be like that. That's not the kind of attitude that Christians should carry around with them. But being a joyful people is different than being a silly people, right? Being a joyful people is different than being a silly people. And we as a church should know how to take serious things seriously. And if you know me, you know I like to enjoy myself. But you also need to know when things aren't funny, when something's not a game. And Christians, above all people, entertain the most weighty thoughts that the mind can entertain. You ever thought about that? The most weighty thoughts that the mind can entertain. Thoughts like life and death. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, it says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." You show up at a funeral, you know that this is it, right? Whatever this person's eternal destiny was at the moment he breathed his last breath, that fate is sealed. And after death comes the judgment. And that's what we're trying to prepare people for. And we talk to people about that all the time. Out preaching this week, 100 out of 100 are going to die. 100 out of 100 are going to die. How are you preparing yourself for eternity? That's what Christians are concerned about. That's what Christians are telling other people about. Telling people about life and death. Christians understand the difference between good and evil. There's a difference between good and evil. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Something that I try to work with my own kids on. I don't want them to make light of things that are serious. You know, when it comes to the scriptures, this is serious. You know, there's other things that we can laugh about, but when it comes to the scriptures, there's something serious about what's going on here, right? And even as Christians, like I said, it's no problem for us to laugh and have a good time together. But when we're talking about serious things, when we're talking about life and death, when we're talking about good and evil, I want people to know the difference. I want people to know that it's not a game to sin. It's not funny to sin. We don't play around with sin. Sin is the very thing that Christ died for. How in the world could you play around with it? How do you play around with what the Son of God shed his blood for? There's nothing funny about that. Evil's to be taken seriously. There's a real saying. There's real demons. There's real evil at work in the world. Christians understand that. One of the atrocities in Jeremiah's day is that people no longer were ashamed of their wickedness. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15, it says this. It says, were they ashamed because of their abomination that they've done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. God's saying that these people, they don't even know what it means to be ashamed. They're just outright in rebellion against me. They don't even care. Do you think that's the kind of day we live in? Where people are going around parading their sins, demanding equality and recognition for whatever sins they want to commit? That's the day we live in. They don't know how to blush. They parade it around people. Christians understand the difference between good and evil. Christians also understand that the highest thought that we can entertain is God himself, right? I love what A.W. Tozer said. He says, without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God, and the weightiest word in any language is its word for God. If we're going to stand firm as a church, people need to know that we take serious things seriously. One of the guys I spoke with this week, he said he stopped going to church because he said there was no difference between going to church and going to a club. Says, you know, you just kind of, you know, go to a party on Saturday night, and then just come into the party on Sunday morning. So, that, you know, to him, it was no difference. Same people in the club or the same people in the church, and they're doing the same dance and everything else. He said, what's the difference? Same music, same dance. You know, I might as well just do it the night before. Why go to church so I can do it there? Church to him, he said it was a happy place. It wasn't a holy place. We need to understand that when we come in here, it's a holy place, right? It's a place where we gather to hear about God, hear about his word. If we're going to stand firm as a church, we need to understand the difference. If you're going to stand firm as a church, you must fill your mind with thoughts that are not only true and noble, but also thoughts that are right, whatever is right. The word right, it's a common word in Scripture. It means to be innocent, to be just, to be righteous. That which conforms to the standard and will and character of God himself, that's what it is to be righteous. God is a God of righteousness. He commands his people to be people of righteousness. This would be the opposite of crooked or perverse, which is what Paul warned the Philippians about. If you flip back to Philippians chapter 2, start at verse 14. Philippians chapter 2, it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. This is who God wants us to be within the world. We're righteous people. We're people of righteousness. And as the children of God, we can't bend the rules in order to fit ourselves. We can't do that. Even if it hurts, we have to do the right thing. That's what God commands us to do. I like what Psalm 15:4 says. It says, talks about the one who fears the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know what that means? That even if it hurts me to do the right thing, I'm going to do it anyway. If I've promised somebody something, even if it hurts me to do it, I'm going to do it. Because I've promised it. I've given them my word. I'm not going to bend the rules because now it's convenient for me. That's not the kind of people we should be. And one of the quickest ways to kill a biblical ministry is to lack integrity. When people know that you don't practice what you preach, you don't really mean what you say. You say one thing up front, but you're doing something else, you know, behind closed doors. That's the quickest way to kill a ministry, right? To kill a biblical ministry anyway. You can still attract a crowd. I can still attract a big crowd, but if I don't have integrity, my ministry to you is shot. We shouldn't even think of things that are not right. Scheming and conniving and doing all sorts of gymnastics in our minds of, you know, how I could do something and get away with it. That's not what we're supposed to be entertaining. That's not supposed to be a thought in our mind. And one of the things that's kept me from many a sin is the idea that, you know what, if I do this, I'm actually going to have to tell somebody. Because I'm going to feel convicted like nothing else. Can't walk around like that. You need to be people that even think righteous thoughts. We're not even going to think of wickedness. We're not going to think of ways to get around the truth. Our thoughts have to be true, honorable, right, and pure. Pure. Whatever is pure. That term there, it's from the same root word as the word for holy, hagias. Signifies that which is pure, holy, chaste, innocent. It was often used to speak of ceremonial purity. Described that which is fit to offer to God was pure. Also focused on moral purity, but most often it was used for sexual purity. It was used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to speak of a pure virgin. And what did that mean? It meant somebody who was sexually pure. That's what the word pure meant. It was used in the same way in the literature of the day that those people who were pure were people who were sexually pure. Our minds are to be undefiled, unpolluted, unstained from impure thoughts. And if you have any questions about whether or not what you're thinking is pure, you need to ask yourself this question. Could I offer this to God? Could I offer this as a sacrifice to the Lord? What I'm thinking right now, could I offer that? And I know that that everybody struggles. There's ladies that struggle with fantasy and romance novels and TV soap operas and everything else. They struggle with the thoughts in their minds that run through their minds because of things like that. But I want to particularly talk to the men because there's like this all-out assault against the men in our culture. We're continually being assaulted by mass media, enticed by magazines, billboards, movies, TV. Your mind is the battleground. Your minds are the battleground. And I don't even have to convince you that there's many a Christian soldier who's been left wounded and left for dead out on the battlefield because of pornography, right? That's the culture that we live in. I mean, to tell you the truth, I'm terrified of the internet. Terrified of, I don't go around just surfing. I don't surf. You know, I know what I'm looking for when I'm going on the internet. I don't just get on the internet to surf and look around to see what I'm going to find. I don't want to see what I'm going to find. I go on there for a purpose. You need to have a purpose. And if that's an issue that you're struggling with in here as a man, come get with the brothers on Saturday mornings. Saturday mornings, we're there at 7 o'clock. You can get information about that. Talk to one of us about it. We'd love to walk with you in your battle against sin. That's what we do. That's why we gather together. We'd love to help you. If we're going to be a church that stands firm, this is a battle we can't afford to lose. We can't afford to lose this one. We cannot afford to lose this one. How many churches can say that they're above sexual scandal? I mean, that alone would make a difference in Baltimore, wouldn't it? That alone. We're going to stand above sexual scandal in our church. That's what it means to stand firm. It all starts in the mind. Guard your minds and hearts. You need to guard your mind and your heart if you're going to win the battle in that area. Got two more, all right? You with me? Two more. What are we supposed to think on? Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. Whatever is lovely. If you're going to stand firm, you have to fill your mind with what is lovely. It's a word that's used outside of the Bible that meant to gain or to win love. It was found on the tombstones of loved ones, you know, that they gained or won our affection. They won our love. It's a word that actually means to be attractive, to be winsome. Defined as that which gives pleasure to all and causes distaste to none. It's a welcome fragrance. This goes beyond the step of saying, you know, would God accept it? You know, which is, you know, what we learned in the other words, and pure and right and all that. It goes beyond just saying, would God accept it? To say, would God find it pleasurable? Would God like it? Not just would God take it, but would he actually like it? This is what it means to be lovely. The thoughts should be lovely. Don't just ask the question, is it wrong? You know, a lot of times that's the question that people go to. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with that? The question you need to ask is, what's right with it? Not just what's wrong with it, what's right with it? Would God actually enjoy that? And for those of us who have the Holy Spirit, you know that you take the Holy Spirit with you wherever you go. That you grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. the spirit of holiness? When in doubt, do without. When in doubt, do without. Last one here. Finally, whatever is of good repute. Good repute. What does that mean? The word here, one word. Good repute is only one word. Euphema. It's made out of two words, eu, which means good, and fame, which means, actually, it's the word that talked about the fame of Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 26, also in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, it speaks of the fame that spread because of Jesus' miracles, performed these miracles, and this fame just kind of spread abroad. Everybody heard the word about who he was. We get our English word euphemism from the same word. You know what a euphemism is? It's like when you use you replace one word that's kind of distasteful with another word that's kind of more tasteful. So instead of saying somebody died, you say somebody passed on. You know, somebody went to their eternal home or something like that. Because, you know, just to say they died sounds too harsh. So it's kind of you can almost get a little taste for what this word means even in that. It's to be spoken well of. Something that people wouldn't mind repeating. If they heard it, they saw it, they wouldn't mind repeating it. The question is when your thoughts are revealed, this is a question that you have to ask yourself, when your thoughts are revealed, will you be ashamed that they're repeated? Will you be ashamed that they're opened up? Will you wish that there was a delete button? I know I wish for it. I hope there's a huge delete button on, you know, when I stand before the judge and just like, Lord, just knock that thing out. I don't even want to see that again, right? If you want something serious to meditate on, think about that. Would you be ready to report on what you've been thinking this week? That's the intent of this word here. And for the unbeliever, this should cause you a great concern. Sometimes I talk to people, unbelievers, and they have the audacity to tell me that they don't think that they're sinners. I was talking to this one guy this week, and he says, I'm sin-free, brother. Sin-free. Sin-free. It's like, really? It's like, yeah, man. And he talked to one of his friends. Yeah, tell him I'm sin-free. I'm sin-free, right? Yeah, I'm a humble guy. That's what he said. I'm a humble guy. I'm sin-free. Maybe he's talking about it in his actions, which is doubtful. But what people tend to forget is that God is looking at what's going on up here too. It's not just sin-free in my actions. It's not just that I don't cuss and I don't smoke and I don't chew. I don't drink. I'm sin-free. I don't hit up anymore. I'm sin-free. No. No. What's going on in your mind? What are you thinking? 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So first of all, he's lying to me. But the second thing is he wasn't considering what's going on up here. You sin even in what you think. People don't even consider the sins of the mind. Do you know that Satan was kicked out of heaven because of what he was thinking? Kicked out of heaven because of his thoughts. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, speaking of Satan, this is what it says. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And God says, okay, you're done. You're out. For what he was thinking in his mind. He just said it in his heart. I want to be like God. Okay, that's enough. You're out. Cast out of my presence forever. Satan was kicked out of heaven for his thoughts. How do you think you're going to get into heaven with your thoughts? Satan was kicked out for his, and you think you're going to get in with yours? Need to think again. Need to think again. The unbelieving mind is said to be depraved, Romans 1:28. Hostile, Romans 8:7. Hardened, 2 Corinthians 3:14. Blinded, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Futile, Ephesians 4:17. Darkened, Ephesians 4:18. Fleshly, Colossians 2:18. Deprived, 1 Timothy 6, verse 5. Defiled, Titus 1:15. It's for the unbeliever. And even as believers, our thoughts run away from us, right? What's the hope? What's the hope? Our minds are defiled, they're polluted, they're corrupted. You know where our hope is? It's Jesus Christ, amen? Jesus Christ. He's the only one that loved God, his Father, perfectly, with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind. Jesus Christ, the only one that loved God with all of his mind. It was about Jesus that the Father said in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 12:18, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Matthew 17:5, "While he was still speaking," this is on the Mount of Transfiguration, "behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Listen to him. Only the Son of God pleased the Father in every aspect of his life, including his mind. John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me, and he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." My mind is always pleasing to the Father. That's what Christ could say about himself. 1 John 3:5, "And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." The only hope that we have before God is this, is that there's one who not only lived the perfect life, there is one who thought the perfect life. You get that? There is one who lived in your place and one who thought in your place. It's Jesus Christ. He never thought anything that was not true. He never thought anything that was not noble. Never thought anything that was not right. Never thought anything that was not pure. Never thought anything that was not lovely. Never thought anything that was not of good repute. And that was what was required for your entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Somebody who could live a life like that, who could stand in your place and think in your place. But for those of us who know Christ, if you want to stand firm, and if this church is going to stand firm, this is the kind of thinking that we're called to do as well, right? This is the kind of thinking that God wants for us. If you show me a person who's fallen back in his walk with the Lord and his witness for Christ, I'll show you a person who has not fixed his thoughts on these kinds of things. This is it right here. This is the battleground. You lose it here, you're going to lose it everywhere. We're not called to dwell on things that are base and immoral. Some things shouldn't even be entertained by Christians. We're not called to dwell on things that are light and trivial. We're called to dwell on weighty things. We're not called to give attention to things that are excellent some of the time. We're called to give attention to this kind of thing all of the time. We're not to allow things that are praiseworthy to be on our minds most of the time. This is a 24/7 occupation right here. We're to let the things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and of good repute permeate our thinking all of the time. It's the filter through which we see everything, the lens through which we see everything. If there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this passage and for the conviction that it brings. Father, I know that it brings conviction to me. Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ didn't just live in my place, that he thought in my place, that he was able to present before you a life, an action, word, and thought that was absolutely perfect, well-pleasing in your sight. The only one who you could say that about. Father, we're so thankful that we can give our lives over to him, trust ourselves in his hands, and that because of him, we can be accepted by you as well. Father, what a gracious gift you've given us through the cross of Christ, where he died in our place for even the sins of our minds. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.